that. So now let's welcome him once again to our pulpit, Pastor Jeff Williams.
Yeah. I was going to the Song of Solomon one last time. Song of Solomon chapter 4. Just want to say thank you to the preacher and to everybody this week who's made this camp possible. As we mentioned before, a lot of work goes into these things, and I appreciate the gals and guys in the kitchen and all those of you who help organize those skits. And last night, that whole prize giving thing was pretty amazing, you know? See, I know you guys like to take pictures. I see a lot of pictures. But anyway, praise the Lord, you know? And I just appreciate your willingness to come out to camp. A lot of people say, I can't, but it's such a blessing to get away with God's people for a few days.
Amen.
Get apart and spend some time with the Lord. So praise Him for that. Song of Solomon chapter 4, look with me at verse 1. Again, it's a passage we've seen before, but we'll go over it here. It says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." The king speaking to his bride, "Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon they hang a thousand bucklers, all shields of mighty men." This week our theme has been rejoicing at the word. And we've talked about the need to look at the word, the need to love the word, the need to taste the word, to smell the word, just looking at the Bible from all these different directions about making it part of us. And when that happens, rejoicing in the Lord becomes automatic. And the topic that we're going to come across this morning is beauty. As you read this book over and over and over again, the king and his bride describe the beauty of each other and the beauty of God's creation around them. The Song of Solomon just has this vast treasure of word descriptions. As Charles Spurgeon, the preacher of the 1800s, used to talk about things in such a way that he would describe them, and people used to say his word pictures were just incredible and beautiful, but nothing can compare with Scripture. The king and his bride use that word like or as 62 times in these books to compare each other to various things. They compare each other to animals, to birds, to fish, to trees, to flowers, to mountains, to brooks, to pools of water, to gardens, to hills, to jewels, to precious metals, to colors, to fruits, to buildings, and even to nations. And there are a few other places in Scripture that have as vivid a word description. As I was thinking about that, there's really only other two places in Scripture where you find something somewhat similar. In the book of Revelation, John tries to describe what he sees in heaven. And when you read the book of Revelation, you can tell that John is struggling to take what he is viewing and to put it into words. I mean, when you see Jesus, and he's got white hair and a white beard, his eyes are as a flame of fire, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth, and his feet are burnished brass, and then a couple chapters later, he's a lamb that's been slain from the foundation of the world with horns and with seven eyes. I don't know what John was saying, but it was pretty wild stuff, and he's trying to describe it. If you've read the first chapter of Ezekiel, you'll see Ezekiel trying to describe God and the four cherubim and the wheel in the middle of a wheel. And you read that, you still have no idea what it's talking about. He uses the word like or as repeatedly in that chapter. He uses the word likeness in appearance over and over. Well, this thing looked to me like it was like this and had the appearance as if it was the likeness of it. He's trying to describe what he's seeing, and he's really struggling. And so as I read these passages of the Song of Solomon, and I see the bride trying to describe her king, I can appreciate how hard that would be. If you had to describe seeing Jesus today, or looking into heaven, Paul got up there and he said, "I saw things that I can't even talk about. I'm not even utter the words." It would be a challenge. But whatever you saw, and however you describe Jesus, it would never do justice to how beautiful and how glorious he is. The thing I don't understand is how the king can describe his bride as beautiful. When you look at how the Bible describes us, there's nothing beautiful about us. The Word of God says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat's an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Remember, this is God describing us. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Verily, every man in his best state is altogether vanity. We're all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And the Bible just goes on and on and on to describe our heart, our soul, our minds, our bodies, and what sin has done to us. It just describes a mess. And as we look at the Song of Solomon, it doesn't seem to match what the rest of the Bible says until we understand what salvation is all about. Jesus dying on that cross and rising from the grave changed everything. Yeah. He made it possible for you to go from a vile, wretched sinner whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness to one who is beautiful in the sight of God.
Amen.
Now, the challenge here that we see is that this has nothing to do with you, and it has nothing to do with me. As the king describes his bride as this beautiful, beautiful thing to him, what he is describing is what he has given to her. We saw the other day in Isaiah 61:10 that God has clothed us with the garments of salvation, that he's covered us with a robe of righteousness, like a bridegroom decking himself with ornaments or a bride adorning herself with her jewels. We saw that God beautifies the meek with salvation. We have nothing intrinsically beautiful about us. We are simply reflecting the glory of God. What God has given us, we're merely bouncing it back. We have nothing to offer in and of ourselves. And in this last message, today we're going to talk about the fact that if we are truly going to rejoice at the Word of God, then we need to fulfill our purpose in reflecting the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, as we open your Word, we ask that you would be our teacher and our guide once again. Please put the distractions aside. Please help us to focus upon the Word. Lord, what we're seeing here today is so vitally important for the rest of this life that we have on this planet. I pray today you help us to understand that and apply it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me ask you a question this morning. One of the skits kind of addressed it yesterday, so it shouldn't be a hard question for you. But what role or what part does good works play in your salvation? You can answer me, it's okay. What part does good works play in your salvation?
Nothing.
Nada. Zero. Absolutely nothing. The salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It is so crystal clear in this verse. And that one whole skit that was about this last night was a good one. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has made salvation in such a way that when we get to heaven, we have nothing to boast about in getting ourselves there. There's not one thing that we can point to and say, oh, that helped me to get to this place. God has given it purely and totally as a gift by his grace. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and works play zero part in our salvation. But the day you get saved, that changes. The day you get saved, works become vitally important. Not to keep you saved, but to honor and glorify the one who saved you.
Amen.
Because verse 9 says, and we recognize duly, not of works, lest any man should boast, but then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so all those good works you did up until the day you were born again are meaningless. They amount to nothing. They're a pile of filthy rags. But that day that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Lord says, okay, we set the clock. The ticker's running. Whatever you do for me now counts. Not to keep you saved, not to keep you in heaven, that's already settled. But I want to reward you. I want to give you some gifts. I want you to serve me. I'm leaving you here on the planet until I come back or until I call you home. And I've got a job for you to do. I have ordained, made the decision, made the choice that you should walk in good works. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our good works are an absolute key for every one of us who name the name of Christ. They show that we love King Jesus. When you are faithful to the Lord and you obey him and you do as he asks and you try to serve him and try to please him, you're showing your love. This God of mine, I love him. I want to do what I can for him. They fulfill your purpose. They are the reason why you're still here. And until you stop breathing, you've got the obligation to stay faithful to Jesus and work for him. We'll work till Jesus comes, the song says. 2 weeks ago, I was at a funeral in Nelson for Pastor Perry Mitchell. My brother Perry has been a preacher for about 25, 30 years. He started the church in Nelson before turning it to his assistant. Good personal friend of mine. Helped immensely in Queenstown, filling in when I was gone. And that guy determined that he was going to work for the Lord until the day he died. That's what he said. Brother, I just want to stay faithful to the Lord. I want to do what I can, and as long as I can, as long as the Lord gives me breath. He was diagnosed with cancer about 12 years ago, 10 years ago, and a tumor in the back of his throat. He had one chemotherapy treatment and said, forget this. I am not interested. That was horrible. I'm never doing that again. And they said, they'll kill you if you don't carry on with the treatment. He says, I don't care. He says, the Lord knows he'll take me home when he's ready. And if that's what I have to do to stay alive, I'm not interested. The Lord will just have to take care of it. That one chemo treatment took away the tumor. The Lord gave him another 5 or 6, 7 years to keep preaching. And it was just amazing. He just was gung-ho. Then his cancer came back, and it got worse and worse. But he would just stay faithful. He came to Queenstown last August, filled in for me for a month. And I could tell he wasn't feeling too great. I said, brother, you sure you want to do this? He said, yeah, as long as the Lord keeps me standing, I'm going to keep doing what I can for him. And he did. And 2 days before he died, he's passing out tracts in the hospice to the nurses, doing what he could right up until the last minute. Folks, we've got the responsibility to stay faithful until Jesus pulls our chain. And when he does, the Bible says that we're going to stand before him and give an account. In fact, there is a special judgment just for believers, just for the purpose of examining our works. There's another judgment in Revelation 20 called the Great White Throne Judgment. You're not going to be there at that judgment. Your sins aren't going to be judged one day. You're not going to be looked at and said, well, should we let you into heaven or not? My sins were judged in Christ on the cross. He took that penalty for me. And when I trusted in him, he settled that matter. He washed me clean. He gave me his righteousness. And that's why I stand clean in the sight of God today. But I've got the obligation to work for it. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look with me down at verse 8. Remember that Paul is speaking to a local church. He's talking to people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, he says, we are confident. We, I'm a believer, you guys are believers. He's talking to a church. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. But what happens when we're present with the Lord? Well, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, this isn't a judgment of your sins. It's not a judgment whether you get into heaven or not. It's a judgment that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's a judgment of your works, what you have done while you're in this body. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This judgment is spoken of explicitly three times in the writings of Paul. It's referred to about another 15 or 16 times. The fact that we're going to stand before God one day and give an account for our service for Jesus Christ. When that ticker started the day you got saved, from that day on, you're responsible for some things. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look down at verse 6. Paul came into Corinth. He was the minister, the pastor, and he spoke about himself and another minister, another pastor named Apollos. We talked about him last hour for a second there. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He came to Corinth. We went out there. We told people about Jesus. We prayed. I did some work. Apollos did some work. God brought some souls to himself. So then, verse 7, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. He gets the glory. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. He says, I'm not any better than you folks. I'm just in the ministry full time. So I'm kind of the master builder here. But we're all builders. He says, I came to Corinth and I laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. He says, I came to Corinth, I laid the foundation. I saw you first few folk come to Christ, brought you together, we started holding meetings, we started studying the Bible, we started growing in the Lord. And he said, that foundation was your salvation. That foundation was Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He said, but now that foundation is laid, all of us in Corinth are supposed to serve. We're supposed to build on that foundation, building people and helping this local church to grow into what it's supposed to be. Verse 12. Now, if any man built upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day, that's the day of the judgment seat of Christ, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's soul. No, that's not what it says. It's not purgatory. Fire shall try every man's salvation. No, that's not what this judgment is about. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. We all do works, but what sort of works are you doing? Do you do it for yourself? Do it for Jesus? Did you do it to please him or because somebody was watching? Did you do it to glorify him or because it made you feel good? Did you do it with the right motive? Were you faithful? What sort of works did you do? If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You can't lose your salvation with this judgment. But you can lose all your rewards. So this is the judgment seat of Christ. And I see a really strange attitude on the part of many believers about this judgment. We look at these verses and we say, well, you know, Lord's coming back. I can't wait for the rapture. And this is just some unpleasant thing we're going to have to go through. But then we're in heaven and everything's great. I see Christians with that attitude. I see some Christians who look at this and say, it's a scare tactic the preachers use. He just wants me to keep tithing. He just wants me to be here Wednesday night. He just wants me to pass out some tracts. It's not a scare tactic. I see some preachers who look at this and say, oh, well, whatever. I mean, I can't do anything about it. All I can do is just try to serve, and whatever happens, happens. And if I get rewards, great. But if not, well, at least I'm in heaven. I mean, the rewards aren't that important. I wouldn't want to go around boasting about it anyway. And folks, there is a deep misunderstanding about what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Go with me to Psalm 45. In fact, there is an important connection between this judgment and the Song of Solomon. Because our works aren't just compared. Our works are called gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. The fire is put to the pile, and clearly wood, hay, and stubble don't last very long in the presence of fire. But those other things, they come through the fire, and they survive. And the book of the Song of Solomon is full of references to the bride having gold and silver and precious stones. Here in Psalm 45, we find the other Old Testament reference to the bride of Christ. It's an amazing psalm. We don't have the time to go through it here in any detail. But you find a king and you find a queen. And then you find a second king. And this second king is an anointed king. And he marries the king's daughter. You say the king's son marries the king's daughter? Well, again, we're talking in a spiritual realm here. But as we read in Psalm 45, look at verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. If that's all we had, we'd be in a bit of a struggle to know who we're talking about here. But those verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that it's the Father talking to the Son. And the Father says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever settled in heaven. The Father calls the Son God. Read it over in Hebrews chapter 1, if you'd like, in the first few verses. So we're on safe ground here to know who we're talking about. This king is Jesus Christ. We're told of him in verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereof they have made thee glad. Sounds like the Song of Solomon. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. On thy right hand to stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And then we have this daughter here who marries into the family. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, just like Ruth did when she left Moab, just like we're supposed to when we get saved. We're supposed to leave the world and forget our father, the devil's house. That's all in the past. And then it goes on to say, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Well, there's nothing beautiful in us. But, as we saw in the Song of Solomon, the king gave her her garments. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And then it says in verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. And that's where we find ourselves. The day you trust Christ as your Savior, you are made glorious within. Amen. Then you are supposed to start serving. What else does she have? She's all glorious within, but her clothing is of wrought gold. Wrought's an old English word that means work. And she's glorious within, but her outer clothing has been worked. It carries gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needle work. Again, there's something that has been given to her, and then there's something she works for. She has been given salvation, just as the bride is granted a robe of fine linen, clean and white. But then we have the opportunity to serve King Jesus and have some gold and silver and precious stones. And the question we have to ask ourselves is why? What is the purpose of your heavenly rewards? Go with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Why does God want to give you a bunch of rewards? Say, well, he just loves to give us presents. Oh, that's true. He does love to give us presents. He wants to make us beautiful. Well, if this is the only reason, we might be a little bit hesitant here. Because what's going to happen in heaven when some people have lots of rewards and others have nothing? You're going to be able to say, wow, look at me. You know, I got all this stuff. That's not what the rewards are all about. It's never been about you. What's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 say? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the Lord. We just sang glory to his name for this message. Your whole purpose for existing right now on this planet is to glorify Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Amen.
Yep.
Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, that is your purpose in this life. What do you think your purpose is going to be in eternity? If your purpose here, the sum total of your existence, is honor and glorify Jesus, that's exactly what you're going to be doing in heaven. You're going to be honoring and glorifying Christ forever in eternity. How are you going to be doing that? Well, there's obviously some verses in Revelation about people singing and speaking, but then you have these rewards. Go over to Revelation chapter 21. As we've seen in the Song of Solomon, the bride is constantly praising and lifting up her king. Every chapter is dripping with compliments, dripping with praise, just full of expressions of how glorious he is and how beautiful he is. And you can do this with your voice. So why would you need gold, silver, and precious stones? Let me ask you a question. If you could sum up the glory of God in one word, what would it be? How do you describe or explain or expound or quantify what the glory of God looks like? What is it? We talk about it, but what is it? Well, fortunately, the Bible takes care of this for us. Look at Revelation 21, verse 23. And I'm going to show you one verse of about 15 that we could look at. But it says in verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. All through the Bible, from Genesis 1, 2, all the way to the end, the glory of God is described as light. God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. So what happens if God is this amazing, omnipotent light source in heaven, just radiating in glory, and you're standing there with gold, silver, and precious stones? You've got some opportunity to reflect the glory of God. You've got nothing of your own. You don't have any light, but he does, and you've got the tool to shine it back. Look earlier in this chapter, at chapter 21, verse 9. Revelation 21 describes the New Jerusalem, and this city is described as a bride, the bride of Christ that descends out of heaven. The reason for this is where the bride's going to live forever. And in Revelation 21, verse 9, the Bible says, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked to me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He doesn't point to a person, he points to a city. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Everything about the city is designed to reflect the glory of God. And as we look at the bride in the Song of Solomon, we see three different descriptions of her reflecting God's glory. Run back with me to Song of Solomon chapter 6. Now remember, we're not talking about just some airy-fairy pie-in-the-sky thing here. We're talking about you. You are Christ's wife if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're the one that will be joined to him for eternity. And this is the responsibility that we have. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10. Among the many descriptions that the king uses for his wife, he says this in 6:10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? That's pretty strange to compare your wife to the moon. Anybody ever see the moon? The moon is out here the last few nights. It's been kind of pretty. How much light comes out of the moon? Zero. The moon's a big gray rock. It has no light. It's just a planetary body up there. It has no light at all. But we look up there, plenty of light up there. Where'd that light come from? It came from the sun. Jesus is the sun of righteousness. All that moon does is reflect the glory of the sun. Look at me back at Song of Solomon chapter 4. Song of Solomon chapter 4. This is the passage we began with. In this passage, the king says of his wife, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." And he goes on to describe her beauty. And as we've said, she herself wasn't fair. It was what he gave her and how he cleaned her up that made her fair. Even historically, she was probably just some peasant gal, elevated to become the queen of the country. And this is our state for eternity. The bride here, us, we serve Jesus, but we reflect his glory. What he sees in us is himself being reflected in us. And there is an awesome passage in the Old Testament that shows us this. We're going to need to get two verses to compare. So go to Isaiah and get chapter 28 and chapter 62. And we're going to put these two verses side by side, and we're going to see an amazing thing. Isaiah 28 is the first one we want to look at. Isaiah 28, verse 5. 28, verse 5. This is a passage that describes the Messiah, the one that we would call Jesus Christ. And it says, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people." Someday Jesus is going to be sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. The evening news, like that little box with the water bottle in it last night, that little camera, you know, going around, it's going to be focused on Jesus Christ. And they're going to say, "Look at this, the crown of glory and the diadem of beauty. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings." And he is going to be this amazing thing that the world's going to see. Look at what Isaiah 62 has to say. In Isaiah 62, we have a description of the nation of Israel in the future, when they're right with God and they're in the Lord's kingdom with him. Isaiah 62:2. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the kingdom of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." Describe the nation of Israel, and she's described the same way as her king, because she's reflecting his beauty. She becomes a crown of glory and a diadem in the hand of the Lord. And that's the same principle, folks, for us. One last one, look over at Song of Solomon chapter 1. The bride's compared to the moon, reflecting the glory of the sun. She's described with these beautiful descriptions, reflecting the beauty of her Savior. And in Song of Solomon chapter 1, she is described as wearing a bunch of bling, a bunch of jewelry. Song of Solomon 1 verse 8. "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherds' tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. You say, well, I'm not really interested in wearing jewelry around in heaven forever. What if that gold, silver, and precious stones is the one thing you need to glorify Jesus Christ for eternity? Is there any precedence for this in the Bible? We're just going to look at a few verses. We're going to be done. Go to Ezekiel 28 with me. This principle of reflecting the glory of God. Ezekiel 28 is a parable about a fellow called the Prince of Tyrus and a fellow called the King of Tyrus. And as we read those passages, and we don't have the time to go into them this morning, we find that the King of Tyrus is talking about Lucifer. He was in the Garden of Eden with God, and he is described in his unfallen state, what he was like before sin entered into his heart. And in Ezekiel 28:13, we're told of this fellow, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle in gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. This is an angelic being, a cherub, and he was created covered with precious stones and gold. He covered the throne of God. He stood behind God, and the glory of God reflected off this guy to all the angelic realms. He reflected the glory of God. He took their praise and worship and gave it to God. Reflected the glory of God, took their praise and worship, and decided to hang on to some of it. And he fell. He got thrown out of heaven as a result. But that's what he looked like originally. Today he's a red seven-headed dragon, and who knows what's going on there, but he's completely fallen to bits. Go to Exodus chapter 28. God creates this planet. He creates Adam and Eve. He goes through the first couple thousand years of human history. He calls out Abraham, and for the Jewish people to be his own, they end up in Egypt for a couple hundred years as slaves, and then they come out of the nation of Egypt, and God says, I want you folks to have a relationship with me. I want you to build my tabernacle. I want it to have an altar, and I want to have a candlestick, and I want this and that, and I want there to be a high priest. He'll be the go-between between you and I. But I want him to be dressed a particular way. Ezekiel chapter 28. Look with me down at verse 15. I'm sorry, Exodus. Exodus 28, verse 15. Exodus 28:15. Describing the clothing of the high priest, says, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod shalt thou make it of gold and blue and purple, and of scarlet and fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four squares shall be, being double. A span, length of your hand, shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth of it. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This should be the first row. The second row should be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they should be set in gold in the settings. High priest walked around with precious stones set in gold on his chest. All like Lucifer. He'd offer an offering up there on the burnt altar. And he'd be standing up there in the sun. He'd be one really bright, shiny dude up there, wouldn't it? Sparkling. But then, once a year, he would have to go into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. He'd walk in there with the blood. He'd lift back that little curtain and step in that little room. There were no candles in there. You would think it'd be completely dark, except the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherubims were covering the glory of God. There was a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud that stuck off the top of that tabernacle right from that spot. And as he stood there in front of the glory of God in that room with no other light source, and it hid his chest, those white curtain walls all around him would have been just full of 10,000s of little sparkles of colored light. he was reflecting the glory of God. Last passage, go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Our future home, our future permanent home, is not heaven. It's the New Jerusalem. Heaven will be a temporary place after the rapture until the Lord settles things down here on earth and makes all things new. And this New Jerusalem is the place he's been preparing for us. We already saw in Revelation 21:9 that this city is referred to as the bride, the Lamb's wife. It's full of some precious stones that are there in the presence of the glory of God. And then down in Revelation 21:18, it has this to say about this city. Revelation 21:18. And the building of the wall of this city was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was of jasper, the second sapphire, the third of chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. It's not a myth. It's not a fantasy. You'll be standing there one day, looking around, going, whoa. And this city takes over for eternity as the place where the glory of God is reflected onto the universe. God's sitting at the top. The Lamb is at the top. There's no night in this city. He's the light source of this place. And with these gold, silver, and precious stones, it reflects the glory of God up. How does that affect you? Well, this city is a city, but it's made up of hundreds of millions of individual Christians. And each of them has gone through the judgment seat of Christ and either come out with gold, silver, and precious stones or a pile of ashes. Which one are you? What are you going to have for eternity to reflect the glory of God? We rejoice at the word because of the gifts of God and what he's willing to give us. But man, if we go through that judgment, we come out with nothing. What are we going to do for eternity? How are we going to deal with this particular situation? And I don't fully have the answer to that. But we're going to close by going over to 2 John, 2 John. Our salvation is secure for eternity. But 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear that believers are going to have differing glory for eternity. He compares us to the stars. Some are brighter and some are less bright. And folks, what we do today has ramifications for eternity.
Amen.
You don't look at the judgment seat as just an event to go through, then you're past it. That's the opportunity for the Lord to reward you in any way he can possible. If your heart has been faithful, genuinely serving him. As you look at these next days coming up this next week, you need to stop and think, what am I doing with these days? Am I just trying to pay the rent? Am I just trying to get the kids to school? Am I just trying to survive? Or am I investing in some eternal things that will make a difference forever? The Bible compares the people that you have a part in bringing to Christ as precious gems, part of the crown. Crowns are part of it, but there's all kinds of different things involved in this. And it's our realization that we need to be reflecting the glory of God, operating with eternity in view. Everything around us is going to burn up and pass away one day. The only thing you're going to have in heaven is the rewards that you've earned for Christ and those that you've brought with him. That's what matters. Those are the things that are going to be worthwhile 10,000 years from tonight. One life to live, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Can you rejoice at the word today because of this warning? Say, yep, preacher, I get it. I need to reflect the glory of God, and I'm working, trying to be faithful to him to see these rewards. Or have you just been kind of moseying through life and missing it? When we were at Brother Perry's funeral back there 2 weeks ago, testimony after testimony after tribute after testimony was given as to how he impacted people's lives and what he did for Christ. And it wasn't all about Brother Perry. It was about the Jesus that Brother Perry served. And that was such a blessing at that funeral. What are they going to say at your funeral? She was a great gal. He was a great dad. He was a great friend. Those are the types of things you want to hear. But are they going to lift up Christ because you are reflecting his glory? 2 John only has one chapter, verse 8. These warnings are not put in the Bible to take up room. They're here because they're important. 2 John 8 says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Christian, are you going to get a full reward? Or are you going to get a pile of ashes? Lord, we love you today. We thank you for saving our souls. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to keep working to stay saved, that we don't have to maintain our salvation. Lord, we thank you that you're the one hanging on to us and not that we're hanging on to you. But Lord, this whole thing of rewards is such an opportunity to please you, an opportunity to honor you and glorify you and to fulfill the purpose that you've set before us. I pray for your people today, Lord, that you would just help us to see the seriousness and importance of this. Lord, that you died and rose again, not only to give us salvation, but to give us the opportunity to help impact the world, to be laborers together with you. Lord, I pray for some folks here this morning who aren't going to have a full reward, who haven't had that faithfulness, who haven't had that focus. I pray today, Lord, that you'd restore that for them. And Lord, that they would seek this week to reflect your word in this life so that they can reflect your glory for eternity. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so could you just bow our heads and close our eyes as we, that's a final message for today. But the message is really clear.